I want to begin by asking ourselves the question, what is going to happen to your relationship with God when hardship strikes? Now, this last week, I read that for Christians in Egypt, following God has got a little harder. The Islamic State of Egypt, that's what they call themselves, is after them. On the 12th of February, a Christian vet was shot as he closed his clinic. On the 13th of February, a Christian labourer was shot. On the 16th of February, a Christian teacher was shot in a crowded market on the way to school. On the 23rd of February, a Christian man was shot in front of his family. And on the 23rd of February, the same day, they found the bodies of two other Christian people that had been missing. What will you do with God when hardship strikes? Oh, that's the other side of the world, isn't it? Let's bring us closer to home. What will you do with God when your family mocks you for going to church before coming to the family dinner late again? What will you do with God when your footy mates or your footy team insist you train or watch them on Sunday? What will you do with God when you're tired on Sunday and that just happens to be the only day left to sleep in? What will you do with God when your friends mock you for not sleeping with your girlfriend or finding a new girlfriend you can sleep with when you're struggling with your marriage? What will you do with God when the talk at work is crude or when the TV programs that everyone is watching are the sort of things you know God does not want you to fill your mind with? What will you do with God when your boss expects you to lie for the sake of business profits? Will you stand firm? Will you seek to live in a way that glorifies God, your Saviour? Or will you do what so many people who claim to follow God do, drift? Rationalising what they're doing and saying. God doesn't really understand. It really won't matter. It's really not my fault. God's word doesn't really say that, does it? Will you rationalise and continue to drift? The book of Hebrews is written to people just like me and just like you. People who contend to drift away from God. Specifically, the book of Hebrews is actually written to a bunch of people who attempted to drift back from old covenant to new covenant, who were people who thought that they should go back to the priests and the sacrifice and the temples and the sacrificial law. In the face of persecution, they gave up Jesus and went back to what was familiar to them. But the application of Hebrews is far wider than just going back to old covenant. It's all about drifting from Jesus, moving away from Jesus, rejecting Jesus. And when you reject Jesus, those terrible words of Hebrews chapter 6, there is no sacrifice left. Your relationship with God is completely over if you reject Jesus. The terrifying words of Hebrews 10, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And yet in chapter 10, the incredible joy it is to be able to approach the living God with great confidence because of Jesus. Hebrews has shown us how Jesus has paid the debt of our sin and wiped away the guilt of our sin. And that means that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. The priests and the sacrifices of the Old Testament are no longer needed. And so no matter what happens to us here on earth, nothing can separate you from the wonderful love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, because Jesus has paid the debt of sin. And yet Hebrews is filled with warning, because you can reject Jesus. You'll probably start just by drifting. That's the context of Hebrews. And a few weeks ago, we saw the great number of followers of God who had remained faithful. Well, actually, God had remained faithful to them throughout all their lives, that are cheering us on, the great cloud of witnesses who trusted God, not perfectly, flawed just like you and me, but they trusted God, and that's what mattered. In the context of hardship, last week we saw that we need to see the hardship that comes our way as a means by which God grows us closer to Him. In the context of persecution, back in chapter 10, we need to see that we need to trust God and not drift away. God wants us, as we grow closer to Him, He wants those events, the hardship and the persecution, to produce in us a great work of righteousness, a harvest of righteous living. Now, I think it's very easy to see the sin in other people's lives. What about the sin in your life? That's the question we need to be asking here as we look at this passage. Because our sin can drive us away from God or closer to God. Our persecutions that we face can drive us away from God or closer to Him. So what are you going to do with Jesus when life gets tough? Will the tough part of life that you're going through produce a harvest of righteousness? We're almost at the end of the book of Hebrews. And so far as we've worked our way through, we've seen there have been commands for us to be doing things to make sure we do not drift away. Take God seriously. Your Bible needs to be open, page 1193, because there's commands for us today in this passage. How about I pray, and then we look at this passage and how it affects all of us. Our Lord and our God, may your words speak to us this morning. Lord, we pray that our ears and our hearts will be open. We pray that your word will not be refused, for that is a dangerous thing. And we ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen. So what is it that this passage urges us to do? Verse 12. In fact, from verse 12 through to verse 17 to start with. Two words, I can summarize those verses out for you. The two words are this: you need to toughen up. The two words, toughen up. I just added the other stuff. The imagery is of an athlete, and they're urged to strengthen their feeble arms and their weak knees, to exercise your faith in God in the context of discipline and hardship. Trust God. And we've seen a number of ways through Hebrews that we should be doing that. We've unpacked it already. We're going to unpack some more, but I need to give you the third word. We need to toughen up together. You see, God's people are urged to gather together. Actually, they're commanded to gather together. Because when we gather together, we are to support one another in following Jesus. You will stand before the throne of God. I will stand before the throne of God as an individual. I need to make my decision regarding Jesus as an individual. But we are commanded as a church to care for one another in following God. When one of us is struggling, we are to support one another to continue to follow Jesus and not to drift away. So often we think of church as about what I'm on my spiritual journey time, and it's got nothing to do with that. It's about God's people gathered together. It's corporate, not individualistic. Now, that's not a new idea in Hebrews. You can see it in chapter 3, in chapter 4, in chapter 6, in chapter 10. The whole idea of God's people gathering together to support one another so we don't
drift away. So we need to toughen up together. But what does that look like? Well, actually, verse 14 through to verse 17 is going to say some tough things to us, and I think it's giving us just some more detail. In fact, next week we're going to see some more, and all the way through Hebrews so far we've seen some already. Verse 14 says, we should make every effort to live at peace with one another. Let me put that in the negative. We're not to go around trying to find out an excuse for each other to get our noses out of joint. We're not going to look for reasons to complain or to whinge why our needs have not been met. We're not to whinge when our hobby horse is not taken out for the ride we wanted it to be taken out for. God glorifying gospel unity strengthens a church. It encourages the members of our church to walk with Jesus. It spurs us on all the more as we see the day approaching. Doesn't mean that issues can't be addressed, but God glorifying gospel unity, make every effort to live at peace with one another, is what the passage says. Backbiting, selfish wheelbarrow pushing works well to drive each other apart and never cares for people who are struggling when they need the help. Let's ask ourselves a question. You ask yourself this question. Don't ask whether other people are doing it. Do you make every effort to live at peace with your fellow Christians? And start that thinking in this service, in this church family across three services. It's broader than that, but that's the context it's addressed to. Verse 15. It takes the way we relate to each other one step further. We could stop there, I think, and just spend some time reflecting on that. I want you to write those questions down. I want you to reflect on them later. But verse 15 takes us further. See to it that no one misses out on God's grace, on the grace of God, sorry. How's that likely to happen? People will miss out on God's grace or the grace of God if we're not speaking about it. See, if church is all about whatever we wanted to make it about and not talking about the gospel, people will not hear what church should be about. We need to be people who speak the gospel into each other's lives. Speak about the grace that God has shown you in Jesus. Speak away about the way that God has paid the debt of your sin and wiped away the guilt of your sin. Be excited by that. Like, we've heard it last week. We should be excited by it this week. We started our service reminding ourselves of our own sinfulness and the holiness of God. And we can gather before God as his people today with a confident hope because of the gospel of God's grace. Speak the gospel. Speak of your thankfulness for the gospel. Speak of your dependence on the gospel. Wasn't it great to be reminded of the great hope we have in Jesus so that one day I will stand before the judgment seat of God with confidence? It's a gift given to you. How mind-blowingly good is that? I don't know what gifts you plan to be receiving this year, in your birthdays at Christmas, what you'd like to do if you got the extra bonus, but think about the best gift you've ever been given and talk about it. You see, reflect the gospel in your speech. But I think this verse has a bigger impact than just that. You don't just reflect the gospel in your speech, the gospel transforms the way you live. You see, we are sinful people. Verse 14 said, we will have trouble living at peace with each other. Make every effort to do so. So grace needs to go with the reality that I'm a sinner and so are you. We need to live grace. Forgive each other costly, gracious forgiveness. Speak the God's grace and live it out. What way do you show grace to those in your church family? Hebrews is not letting off. In fact, it's ramping up the reality of what it means to live as a church together so we do not drift away. Ensure no bitter root grows up among you. Verse 15 still. Toughen up together. How many times have you come across churches that have allowed bitterness to grow up among them? And what it does is it results in people leaving and drifting and no longer following God. Bitterness always has justification in the heart of the person who's bitter. And we need to address the bitterness in our hearts, in your hearts. What bitterness is growing in your heart? Verse 16 continues. Two areas, sexual immorality and godless living. The sad reality is that if you have anything to do with church today, you have seen and heard the terrible damage that sexual immorality does to people who follow Jesus. How many people have drifted away from God because the church has been sexually immoral? And we think just about pedophilia and what's in the TV. It's far wider than that. It is all sexual immorality. When the church reads about sexual immorality, there's two extremes they seem to go to. One is that they embrace sexual immorality, just like the church lost society around them. They barely even notice when someone who's amongst them has an affair with someone else or does something which is immoral in the context of God's word. That's one extreme. They don't even notice it. And the other extreme is they treat sexual immorality as the only sin that needs to be condemned by them. But they don't notice materialism and pride and gossip and slander that's all around them. And I think this passage brings sexual immorality alongside and with all other sin, godless living. Don't go light on what God says is sin. Sexual immorality is a subset of godless living. We must address it, but we must remember it is not the only sin. There's lots we could do to unpack what it means to toughen up together. There is just a small insight so far in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through to verse 17. And I haven't touched on everything, but I do want us to ask ourselves a question. How would you like your fellow Christians to care for you if you started to drift away? Before we run out of time, let's get to the heart of the passage. From verse 18 through to the end. It is a great picture of God. Not just any picture, but God as he really is. We read from Exodus. Wouldn't you love to have been there when God appeared at Mount Sinai? No. You'd have been wetting yourself like everyone else. Because God is powerful and awesome. God is holy and perfect. His majesty reigns supreme, and disobedience to God, touching where he has been, unholy people we are, holy God that he is, deserves extreme punishment. And we think, oh, I don't want anything to do with a God like that. We want God, me and him, to work out our differences down at the pub over a beer. Let me guarantee the picture of God as he really is, not the God of our imagination, the one that we've moulded to suit our own itching ears. God is awesome. And I don't mean exciting on a slippery slide there. I mean awesome, the one who scares the watsy out of you. And then in verse 22, we're reminded that that's the God of the Old Testament.
We're not aiming to establish ourselves in the promised land like they were, but that is also the God of the New Testament, of the New Covenant. That is our God too. And if God was terrifying for Moses, how much more terrifying will it be for us? Moses was scared when he's just going on a mountain to get the Ten Commandments as he enters into the promised land. How much more scary should it be for us as we stand before the judgment seat of God? That is what that picture is. That awesome picture of God is to remind ourselves of the God that we serve so that we do not drift away. Verse 25 tells us how we drift. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? How do we drift from God? We turn our backs on his word. We rationalize him. We turn away from what he says. We discount the word of God. A great motivation to take God seriously is to make sure we understand who he is. There's one more bit we need to look at, verse 28 of chapter 12, because it calls on us, in light of who God is, to worship him acceptably with reverence and awe. We should want to know what that means. One thing I know for certain is that when we worship God, God's word sets the agenda. Worship of God is not something that we sit down and think, what's going to make us feel good today? It's not my personal preferences and it's not my own ideologies. And we've seen in Hebrews that worshiping him is something that he shows us how to do it. So what is worship? Worship is serving. The word worship is not about the songs that you sing at church. It's about the way you serve the God who rescues you. We get it so wrong sometimes. We think one time is a time of worship and another time is a time of sermon. Let me tell you, if you discount the word of God, if you refuse the one who speaks, then you cannot worship God, regardless of the songs that you sing. Hebrews has showed us what it means to serve God, and it's been doing it all the way through it. Chapter 2, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 10, chapter 12. There's some key passages. I raced through that so quickly you couldn't work it out. It's in your newsletter. That's not all that worshipping God acceptably involves, but that's where Hebrews is dealing with at the moment. In fact, all of God's word, when it tells us how to live as his people, is showing us how to worship him acceptably. With reverence and awe, remember who it is we're worshipping. Let me just put an ad in here. It's unpaid, I believe. Do you study God's word? Do you want to study God's word? So that you make sure that you are someone worshipping God acceptably with reverence and awe? The ad is for Bible studies. The ad is for daily quiet times. The ad is for taking notes as the bloke out the front bores the heck out of you. The ad is talking about God's word so that we are transformed by it. Let me leave us with a question or two. Ones that we don't like, but we'll ask them anyhow. Am I refusing God's word? I'm not asking you to tell me where I'm getting God's word wrong. Not at the moment. I'm asking you to ask yourself, how are you refusing God's word? Are you allowing God's word to set the agenda on what it means for you to worship God acceptably with reverence and awe? We're going to see more detail of what that means. Don't think that as Hebrews lightens up or gets to the end, lots of pithy things at the end of it, don't think that that means that it's just something that, well, we can skip over it because it's like on the final greetings almost.
There's lots more in Hebrews to challenge us as God's people on what it means to toughen up together. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, may we take living as your people seriously because of who you are. We're sorry for those times we've turned you into someone who just fits what our itching ears wants to be. Lord, we pray that your word will speak to us, knowing that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence because of Jesus, but also, Lord, not treating the grace that you offer as cheap and light. Lord, may we not drift from Jesus. May we make sure that we heed your word at every opportunity. May we know your word and may we grow under it. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.